Paul, please, in the Epistle to Romans in chapter 14. Romans 14. And verse number 10. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge the rather, this rather, that no man put his stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Five of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body. For the one in himself, whether it is good or bad. And he must become so weak, so hidden. One point to his first one, one point to his first one. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I tell you, you didn't think of that lesson, but I think you know this. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude, and of the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous act, it reads, the righteous act of faith. Just leave it there for the reading of the Word of God and look to God indeed to let His precious Word. Now what is before us tonight, beloved, is to consider the scenes in heaven that will follow the wonderful event of the rapture of the church. The next event that we are waiting for as Christians, the event to which every believer should look forward, is indeed that which we considered last night, the Lord descends to the air, the catching up of the church. We remember that every believer will be caught up with the Lord. But when the Lord does come, while every believer will be caught up, nothing, some believers will be caught out. Because when the Lord comes, they might be doing the wrong thing. They might be in the wrong places. They might be ashamed before Him. Therefore, it's the whole that we are not caught up when we are caught up. So that we are ready and waiting. And indeed, doing those things are pleasing to our God. So, after the event of the rapture of the church, It will introduce us to heavenly seed. And what I want to bring before you tonight is a succession of events in heaven following then the rapture of the church. The Father's house, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage of the Lamb. That is, in heaven, things will be taking place. The church will be present with the Lord in heaven. While the dreadful cause, as we will see tomorrow night, of the tribulation and the great tribulation will run. Horrible things will take place on the earth we see. Dreadful things. But in heaven, there will be the church at home with the Lord. Now, right at the beginning, I want to tell you something which is, I consider, important. There is a word that the Apostle Paul uses for the coming again of the Lord Jesus, for the rapture and things in heaven. He uses it 7 times in his epistle. It is the word parousia. Parousia. That word simply means presence. Arrival, presence, and stay. Paul used it for the beginning of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his parousia, at the rapture. Paul also uses the word parousia, that is, or parousia, the presence of Christ, for the continuation of these scenes in heaven, for the presence of the church with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And then, thirdly, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, he uses that word, parousia or parousia, for the outshining, for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. That is, the conclusion of the presence of the Lord in heaven. Its manifestation with his church when it comes forth at the second advent to the earth. So that word, parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people, with the church, it is due for the actual moment of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15. It is used for the course of the heavenly scenes while there is a tribulation on earth. In 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13, the presence of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13 is not, I believe, the Lord coming to the earth. I know we distinguish between the rapture and the revelation, and rightly talk about the Lord coming for his saints at the rapture, and then the Lord coming with his saints at the revelation. And that's true. But 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13 is the continuation of the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people in heaven after the moment of the rapture. So the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus, it will have a moment when it will begin at the rapture. It will have a course and a continuation in heavenly scenes. And then it will have a wonderful conclusion. It has come to an end. It will be the outshining, the epiphany of his presence with his people when he comes to the earth. You may remember that the Apostle Peter used the very word in 2 Peter 1 verse 16. He's referring, of course, to the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we do not and have not followed cunningly devised fables. For we made known unto you the power and the coming presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to say, we were with him on or in the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. So that he uses that word presence in connection with the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop, on the mountain of Transfiguration with 3 disciples, Peter and James and John. So the Lord was on that Mount of Transfiguration for a while. He was with his disciples, and there was his presence on the Mount with his disciples. And you remember, of course, that there were things taking place in the valley below. Yes, that is a little picture, if you like, of what will happen after the rapture. That is, the Lord Jesus will be present with his people in heaven. Elijah would likely be a picture of saints who are alive. He didn't die, remember, at the coming of the Lord of the rapture. Moses, who did die and was buried by God, is likely a picture of saints that are in the grave and yet caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So Moses would represent dead saints raised, and Elijah would represent living saints who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus. There they are. They appear with Christ in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Peter and James and also John there. Well, just leave them out for the moment, but what I'm trying to tell you is that in the Mount of Transfiguration, there is the Lord Jesus present with his disciples up there. And you remember, he came down to the valley below, his testimony. And there was a father concerned of a lunatic child, and the devil had been at work. And the disciples representing the Jewish remnant of this period here are marked by rank unbelief. They could not cast out the unclean spirit or the demon in the child. It took the Lord to do that. So the disciples had a real problem, and they were in perplexity and concern. But the devil was working the Lord, and it took the Lord to come from the mountain, from the presence with his disciples up there on the other transfiguration. It took the Lord to come down to the valley below and meet the need and cast out the unclean spirit. Why, my friend, that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. He's going to descend from heaven with them, and in manifestation, that presence is going to have a conclusion, and he's going to come to the valley below. He's going to come to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, and Satan will have been at work to stop us all through the period here of the great tribulation. He'll have his men. He'll have the true beast of Revelation 13. He'll be controlling them. The devil will be to the fore, and he'll be working in a very big way in the tribulation time. And his power will be dreadfully known. But then the Lord comes to the earth, just as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration to the valley below. He will defeat the devil, and he will meet the need of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Why, that's just a lovely illustration to me of the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus there, as the Lord for a while was with his disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were there up there, and yet there was things taking place in the valley below. So when you think of the scenes of heaven here, what's happening in heaven during the whole course of the earth, the tribulation period, don't forget the rapture, the beginning of the parousia. Parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus. To meet the Lord in the earth, there will begin the enjoyment of his presence, and then he will conduct us to heavenly peace. Nevertheless, what is going to take place as far as Scripture gives information prophetically? What is going to take place between the rapture and the manifestation of the earth of the Lord Jesus? There's going to be an introduction as far as heaven. There's going to be a manifestation that is going to be Christ. There's going to be a celebration, the celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. How long? Put it another way. Three things will take place between the rapture and the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two stages of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There will be the assembling of the saints to meet the Lord in the air. There will be the appraising, the appraising of the saints. Their work will be appraised. What we have done as the servants of Christ. Thirdly, there will be the adorning of the saints at the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 19. And what was their garb, and what is their clothing? Fine linen, clean and white. And so, between the rapture and the revelation, we have the assembling of the saints to heaven, we have the appraising of the saints at the judgment of Christ, and we have the adorning of the saints at the marriage of the Lamb. Now, it seems clear from John chapter 14 that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and fulfills his promise, and he says to the air with the sound voice of our King and Son of God, he will, that he receive us unto himself. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven now. And according to his words in John 14, he is preparing a place for us. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Poor word, that word mansion. It really should be abiding places, resting places. In my Father's house are many abiding places. But I go to prepare a place for you. So that the first thought about the Father's house, the promise of the Father's house, and the Lord taking us there in John 14 is this: it is a place of rest. It is a place of the Father's love. It is a place of the Father's care. It is a place of joy. It is a place indeed of glory. It's all that. On the earth, the disciples would know what it was to be in no uncertain dwelling place. Some of the Christians were put out of the synagogue because of faith in Christ. But oh, in that wonderful promise of John 14, the Lord is telling them of his Father's house in heaven. And where there'll never be cast out. Where there's a permanent abiding place. What a wonderful promise to those who come. And what a difference, beloved, you can see this between the Father's house in heaven, the Lord Jesus speaks of in John 14, and the Father's house on earth, that temple that should have been the Father's house, owned by God, acknowledged by God. But you remember the Lord Jesus came in John chapter 2, from verse 13 onwards, and he purged and cleansed the temple. But they had made it a place of convenience, and a place of commerce, and a place of merchandise. It was a place of corruption, a place of buying and selling. The Father's house, the temple on earth, the Lord said, make up my Father's house a den of thieves. So the Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem in John 2, was it? It was spoiled by man. Ah, but this house, the Father's house in heaven, will never be spoiled by man. Never. Nor could defile it. In the Father's house of John chapter 2, well, you see, in that house of John chapter 2, the inside of God, there was something certain that ought to be happening. And the merchant men, and the Lord, you remember, had to take that scourge, small scourge and make it, and put them all out in righteous anger as he purged the temple. There were things present that ought to be absent. But in the Father's house in heaven, there is nothing present at all. Absolutely nothing. Nothing of man will mar the Father's house in heaven. In my Father's house are many abiding places. A place of rest indeed. And a place where we can enjoy the Father's love. How wonderful it is. What a contrast, I will not proceed any further, there is between the Father's house in heaven that the Lord will take us through at the rapture, introduce us to, and warn us tonight to think he will take us on a conductive tour of this wonderful place, the Father's house in heaven. So we have the assembling of the church, the Father's house. But secondly, still in the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people, or in the rapture, look at the sequence of events. In these heavenly scenes, the judgment ceases. The appraisal of the church. Having spoken very briefly and very simply, in a way that should comfort our hearts and inspire us, of the Father's house, I want now, dear fellow believer, to speak solemnly on the judgment seat of Christ. We read in Romans 14 and verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where we have two direct, specific references to the judgment seat of Christ. There are quite a number of allusions and hints of the judgment seat of Christ scattered throughout the New Testament. But let us confine ourselves to those two specific references, the only direct ones we have of such, to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, we must all appear or be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Can I put the little difference between those passages in this way, the context in which the reference to the judgment seat of Christ occurs in Romans 14 and 25? In Romans 14 and verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ is brought in there in relation to our attitude. Our attitude to other believers. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ is brought in the context there in relation to our activity in the body. So you see the difference. Paul is talking in Romans 14 to Jewish believers and Gentile believers, those whom he referred to as weak in the faith, the Jews, who wasn't entirely liberated from restrictions and days and eating of not eating certain food. And then there was the Gentiles, whom he refers to as strong in the faith. They were enjoying the liberty and the freedom of the gospel, and they couldn't understand their Jewish brethren, finicky and really occupied and fussy about meats and certain days. And so there was friction between them, and criticism between them. And each were judging the other. And it wasn't helping the relationships in the assembly. And so would still, and in a masterly way, Paul deals with that problem between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer in the Roman assemblies at Rome. And one thing he would remind them of and tell them of, to stop all that criticism and to help them in their attitude one toward another, is this. He says, look, the big thing that should concern you believers, Jewish and Gentile, is every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, he says, we read there, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do you know what that word means? When I came across it and understood what it meant, I really was very puzzled. What does it mean?
Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God
at the judgment seat of Christ. It means we shall give a verbal, spoken account of our attitude one toward another and the things that we've done one toward another. I say, if you don't find that very searching, I do.
Does that word mean that I'll have to before God at the judgment seat of Christ then when I appear there, following the rapture of the church, that I will have to give a spoken word, a spoken account, a verbal account to him of my attitude?
Oh yes. If that attitude of yours towards that fellow believer of yours in the assembly is not really good and has been hurtful and bitter in the past, you better revolutionize your life, and you better adjust that attitude, and you better more keep before you, dear saint of God, the judgment seat of Christ.
I know of nothing more wholesome and nothing more solemn to check such an attitude and to help us in harmonious relationships one with another by just remembering I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I'm going to give a spoken account to God there
of my attitude.
No wonder the apostle in that context says, let us not judge one another anymore.
So, very clearly in Romans 14 verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ has to do with attitude. Attitude one toward another. But in the context of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, obviously,
there it has to do with our activities in the body. The deeds, he says, done in the body. Our service, our work for the Lord. Are we doing it with the right motive? Is it possible I have my own ends and ambition in view, even in the work of the Lord? Am I putting on a pretense to my brethren? Am I pretending to put more into the work of God than I really am? Can my work be really described as a labor in the Lord, with His approval and for His glory truly?
These are such questions, my dear.
It's the deed done in the body. In 2 Corinthians
5. All I want you to think about these things are activity in the body. I was thinking, you know, today, a coal miner once told me over in Scotland many years ago, there used to be a miner in the pit where he worked, the coal mine where he worked, and he was a bit of a shirker. He wasn't the best of workers, and as he gathered the coal together, with the trouble there and hard work in those days, or a pit, whatever it was, and to fill all the little trucks with them. Why, you know, a lot of stuff he sent up to the top of the bank, they called it, at the top, was the stone. It was bitter with the stone. But these coal miners, they still get it now. Every year, they get about 3 or 4 different loads of coal free. It's sent to them free, because they're coal miners and they work in the coal mines. And they were very concerned, and the manager was very concerned about the kind of coal he was sending up. A lot of it you couldn't call coal. It was poor stuff, and a lot of it was stone. And the manager said one day, I'll cure them.
So the time came when this particular worker, it was his turn to receive his portion of free coal.
By the Lord, by the pile outside the house will be put there. But this day his turn came, and there was a big heap, and when he went, 3/4 of it was stone. He was absolutely mad.
Mad! Angry! And so he went to the manager and said, what is this?
What's the trouble, to the manager?
Why, he says, you sent this coal. It's not coal, most of it's stone.
The manager said, I've only sent you what you sent up.
I've only given you what you sent up.
I want to translate that in spiritual language.
What kind of material in the work of the Lord are you and I in assembly life sending up, sending ahead? Is a lot of it shoddy? Poor? Inferior? Remember, the judgment of Christ will all you get.
What we send up.
And let me just come talk to you about the Christ. The Solomon, the big question.
I want to ask a number of simple questions. Who will be at the judgment of Christ? Believers and believers only. Right from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the plural word used by the pronoun, by Paul, we. Till you come to verse number 10, we shall all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's Paul talking about when he says we, right through the chapter?
Believers. So the we of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 is no different to the we of the earlier verses. Now isn't that a simple, clear answer from the context? Believers and believers only, not the unsaved, believers, those who are saved will be in the judgment seat of Christ.
Second question.
When will the judgment seat of Christ take place?
1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 beautifully answers that.
The Corinthians were judging Paul, really judging his motive. Then he was going to come to them, yet he never had been.
answers Paul, judge nothing before the time, as far as my motive is concerned. Judge nothing before the time, watch this language, until the Lord comes, the rapture. When? Well, the Lord will bring out the hidden works of darkness, then and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then, he says, and then only after the Lord's coming, or after the rapture, will, says Paul there in that verse, will the Lord bring out the true motive. You see, the promise of Christ, it's not in the material of the works that is going to be seen there, as to whether worthless or good, but our motives will be brought to light and manifested as the promise of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:1 makes clear that the promise of Christ will take place following the Lord. Third question, where will the judgment seat of Christ be set up?
Are you thinking now, brother?
Oh, says somebody,
I thought it would take place in the air, in space, when we have met the Lord in the air.
You'll find that in my Bible. You know, simplicity often falls in the interpretation of the Word of God. Luke 14, verse 14 says, you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. Place when the Lord comes to the earth, even in glory, at his second advent, nor will it take place in the earth, it will take place in heaven. That's where it will take up, that's where it will be set up. Question number four. Will our life from birth or after conversion be revealed? I pause. This is not a Bible reading, this is ministry. I pause to let that question sink in. If you read Mr. John Nelson Darby, sometimes I read him. He's a bit long-winded, if you see long sentences, and it's a time before you get the hang of what he means, but he's a good man, you know, and he recovers a lot of truth. But Mr. Darby, in his writings, believes that all of our lives, since the moment we were born into the world, will be revealed at the coming of Christ. Do you believe that? Again, I'm shaking my head. Look, when we get converted, when we are saved by the grace of God, then commences our spiritual responsibility. Our spiritual responsibility. I don't see a suggestion or a hint anywhere in the New Testament that from the moment the cross is born, and then when he believes later on in his life, that from the time or after their birth, that's all going to be revealed. I know. Well, we'll see he's done in the body after he got saved. What's up here now? Another question. Shall we appear personally or en masse as a crowd? At the judgment seat of Christ. We get wonderful visions of the judgment seat of Christ. We think there's going to be thousands and thousands and millions of believers there. So there will be, in a sense. And the Lord is going to hand out prizes. You've been a good boy. Is that your idea of the judgment seat of Christ? I hope it's more serious than that. Let us not take this subject, beloved, in any light-hearted way. Dare to be right. Dare to be true. Keep the great judgment seat ever in view. We are not blessing. We are not living as believers in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. We are regrettably and sadly and tragically, and we are the poorer for it. What was the question? I haven't got it yet. Will we appear the judgment seat of Christ in mass or Friday? Personally, I believe it will be intensely tough. Intensely tough. The emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 is on the individual. Each one. Each one. Each single believer. But all life since we were saved until the moment of the rapture, all we died and finished with earthly life and testimony, will be concentrated in one single moment of time at the judgment seat of Christ. To receive, says Paul, the deeds done in the body. The idea of that word to me is just like the boomerang over there in Australia. Comes back. Comes back. You understand that, child of God? What you do down here for the Lord, all your work, all your life after being saved, will come back.
You'll have to meet it again, individually and personally, at the judgment seat of Christ.
And there's going to be that in the future and after the judgment seat of Christ that will reflect the kind of life you and I have lived down here. Good point, isn't it? I don't think it's an idea, you know, the standard crowds of believers that have done to the Christ. Nancy, wasn't I offended? I never thought we thought of things. I never thought we did behind things like that. Oh, isn't it terrible?
And look at that brother, as he goes out to the judgment seat of Christ, we hear everything. Isn't it dreadful that he has done such a thing too? I never thought that of him.
What do you want to do to the judgment seat of Christ? I don't think. Let's be careful.
Let's keep to the strict teaching of the New Testament when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, please.
Another simple question. Will our sins be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? That's inevitable, of course. Well, certainly not.
As far as our sins are concerned, if we are believers and saved tonight, through the work of Calvary on the cross there by the Lord Jesus, well, if we've trusted Him and we are depending upon that work and we're saved,
well, the sin question has been settled.
It's an eternally from God settled matter. The guilt of our sin has been removed that cross from that sin and He did. And so we can rejoice in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. So,
as the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be a case of our sins being
or our sins ever being raised up or looked into by God. No, 1,000 times no. Peace.
Salvation has taken care of that through the work of God. Why is that so? Let us comment on that word bad in 2 Kings 5 and verse 10. If that is so, you say, how can you read in 2 Kings 5 and verse 10 that we shall receive for the deeds done in the bodies of Paul, the sons of Christ,
whether it be good?
Can you say that? That's bad. Isn't that evil? Well, not that it's speaking evil in an ethical sense. If you've got a good concordance or any good helpful guide, you look at other poems,
and you will find that it's an unusual word, really. It doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but the word good there, well, we can understand that, as I've said, but the word bad I'm thinking of now, whether it be good or bad. Not evil.
No.
But it means something worthless. Something low. Something paltry, if you like, something good for nothing.
That is, our professed deeds in the body, actions in the body done to the Lord, will be seen in their true light if the judgment seat of Christ. Would is such empty. That's the idea of the word bad. Understand that now.
And you know, believers there, the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't simply alone that we're going to stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul uses it an even more colourful, very solemn word. He says, everyone shall be, not appear, everyone shall be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ.
You see, we appear in the meeting tonight, we appear here. And I'm glad you have appeared. But you wouldn't like to be manifested, would you? That would be very, very different.
It's one thing to appear somewhere, isn't it? It's another thing, quite different, to be manifested.
You know what the idea of the word is? At the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will be turned inside out.
So that there'll be no possibility of camouflage, or pretense, or deception.
And don't forget, when the Lord comes to us at the rapture, what will happen? We shall then receive our glorified body.
And it will be,
that's great, Mom,
in our glorified body,
where we can stand before and be manifested before the presence of God.
Why do I emphasize that?
Because there'll be no quarreling with the Lord. We'll be in a state of perfection or in our glorified body in such a way, whatever the Lord says to us, whatever reward he gives us, we will fully enjoy. We will fully acquiesce to it. It will be absolutely just and fair, and there will be no contempt. Is that clear?
So our sins will not be entered into or ever rise before us to condemn us at the coming of Christ. Thank God for that.
But the bad things, the paltry things, the things we thought were great and wonderful, the brethren did more. Does that not exercise your heart? Does that not make you soberly think about the jealousy of Christ? Does that not want to make you more faithful to the Word of God? Does that not want to make you right in your behaviors, not only one to one another, but try to do the work of the Lord in the Lord's own way and have the right spirit and the right motive about it? These are very serious considerations.
Of course they are.
Why will the judgment of Christ be necessary? Why will the judgment of Christ be necessary?
Well, don't forget, we're going to come forth at the revelation at the end of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to the earth, we see tomorrow, he will terminate and bring to an end abruptly the terrible tribulation and the great tribulation time. And he will come to conquer, and he will take those beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and put them right down into the lake of fire, where they'll be forever and ever and ever. So we see that he'll come in manifestation then, and he will set up his kingdom, having conquered the enemy, destroyed the nation of Israel. He will begin to reign for 1,000 years. He will have his millennial kingdom.
So every believer will have a certain responsibility in that millennial kingdom.
The kind of approval or reward, the appraisal that we will get of the judgment of Christ, listen, will determine
the kind of position of responsibility I will have in the kingdom. Get that? When we shall reign over the earth with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. Although I do believe that he is living now in our glorified body. I see that on my
feet. We're a heavenly people, of course. And here's this wonderful city here, the heavenly city, casting its light over the millennial earth, and the Lord will dwell with his bride there, and in the church, that will be the home of the Lord, and that sense in the bride, the church.
But then the Lord will come to the earth, and if our conscience and responsibility is performed there, but then I better just leave that and make you think about it. Meanwhile. All right.
So then, why is the troubleshooting of Christ necessary?
To determine the kind of position we will have in the millennium. Revelation 19, we're going to talk about that very soon, about the marriage of the Lamb. It tells us his wife hath made herself ready. Now, shall I believe it?
However, because the wife hath made herself ready, the church there, in Revelation 19,
the troubleshooting of Christ is not taking place before. She would be morally, spiritually fitted already to come out with the Lord, would she, as a bride.
So presupposes
that the government of Christ is already fitted. The government of Christ, beloved, will be a moral necessity. You know, Peter says in the Bible, we've already said the second to the Bible, a little area in the Bible, he adopts the Christian government that they might have an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. Would it shock you if I told you this? That every Christian will not go with full sails into heaven or come out with the Lord with full sails. Would it shock you if I told you that not every believer will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the concept? Add to your faith. Those lovely seven graces that we've seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. The godliness, and the patience, and the self-control, and the love, and the kindness, and so on. How are we manifesting these virtues?
Do you know that believers will be rewarded even for the grace of Christ displayed in us? Oh, yes. Yes.
And that has very much to do with whether we shall have or not an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, no wonder, as 2 John tells us, that we are to see to it that we have a full reward. You say, I'm not bothered about the rewards, you know, just to know I'm going to heaven. And I don't think it's very spiritual to talk about rewards. I like to keep humble, you know. Oh, it's just enough for me to know I'm going to heaven, and I'm not concerned a bit about the rewards. That wouldn't have helped poor Moses. In all his burdens and in all his trials, what does it say in Hebrews 11? He had respect and the recompense of him. What happened then? The reward.
He was thinking about and being influenced by the talk of rewards in the future.
And our faithfulness down here in the assembly, true to the word of God, and to Christ in the day of his rejection, in the outside place outside the candid law house.
My God, it's reward in the future. Just to see, there are degrees of reward. If there are, the Bible teaches it, degrees of eternal punishment. There are degrees of reward, and every believer will have the same reward.
So much more to be said about the sanctity of Christ. And find sympathy to help Christians who don't know too much about it, and some who are happy think it's a very sad fact.
So not done you any harm, and not do me any harm, never. I hope not.
So, as we sit now between the rapture, the event of the rapture, we have this introduction to the Father's house. We have the plurality of the presence of the Lord with his people. We have the assemblance of the Father's house, the assembling of the saints, the assertion of the saints, and now let's just briefly consider this, the marriage of the Lamb, the adorning of the saints. What a wonderful vision we have in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. And I think a careful reading of that passage, part of God, will show to you clearly that the marriage of the Lamb rather take place later and not earlier in the course of the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Is that clear?
I hope so.
This wonderful portrayal prophetically by John in Revelation 19 of the marriage of the Lamb. You know, I understand that there are, or were, and still is, times, at least four stages in a Jewish marriage, and this is interesting. There's the betrothal stage, when the dowry was paid, the price was fixed, and that I think would be an illustration to me of the church chosen, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then after the betrothal period, there was the second stage of an interval, and sometimes could be a long interval, and I think this would be an illustration of the church presently cared for by the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. And then there was a third stage in the marriage proceedings in the East, among the Jews. There was the procession.
Not very naturally by, tied in the 10 days. And the bridegroom, behold the bridegroom coming. And there he is, with his attendants, he's going and he's meeting the bride. And having met her, what does he do? He takes her in succession back to his house. So that's a lovely illustration to me of the rapture.
Oh, we're going to meet our heavenly bridegroom in the air, and he's going to take us back to his Father's house.
But then the fourth and the final stage of the Jewish marriage, interesting, isn't it? Is the actual marriage itself and the celebration. The celebration of the marriage. And yet this is the glory. Oh, this is the consummation of things in Revelation 19 in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb.
The celebration of the marriage of the Lamb.
Now, I think that gives me regard to the geometry of Christ. I'm just going to spend a few minutes asking some questions, because these things are not often covered about the marriage of the Lamb. And try to answer them simply and briefly
from the Word of God. And then I'll do all your stuff. I know that. That's not my business. I'm here to help Christians on a theme and God's prophetic program that perhaps you are a little dim of, you're not sure of, and you're not even clear about the sequence of the event. Well, I'm trying to help you. The first question I would ask about the marriage of the Lamb is this. When does the marriage take place? The early part of Revelation 19 makes clear when Babylon is destroyed. Here is Babylon. The merciful city of Babylon. Revelation 19. When that is destroyed, in heaven, it is paved the way for the marriage of the Lamb. And of course, not only that, but we can see verse number 11. John begins to bring before us prophetically by vision that heaven is open and the church comes forth with the Lord Jesus seated as the King of Kings and the white horse, the symbol of water and conquer. So the second advent is before you in Revelation 19 from verse number 11. Therefore, it's obvious that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The bride has not yet come forth. And the Lord has yet, in verse 11, has not come to the earth. So that's when the marriage of the Lamb will take place. Not in earth, but in heaven. I possibly think, now don't keep me to hurt it, I possibly think that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in earth. And the celebration of the nuptial relationship between Christ and his bride will likely go on throughout the millennium. Some Jewish celebrations weddings should be on for a very long time. Sometimes they're on for 2 or 3 weeks. You think about that. Don't say that again, do you? We must distinguish between the marriage in heaven of the Lamb and possibly the marriage supper on the earth. Oh, by the way, in John chapter 12, you have Bethany, the whole. Lazarus there, being raised. Reunited. Lovely picture of heaven. What follows? The supper in Bethany, and then you have, well, you have the Lord of the King going in on the ass to the city. And then what follows that? The Gentiles, the people, and they wanted to worship. Okay. Well, that's a lovely pattern in John 12 of what's going to happen prophetically in God's program. Oh, you have the church in heaven, the marriage of the Lamb, and then you have the Lord of the King coming forth at the second advent. And then you see, oh, there's a vast number of Gentiles who will be saved in that particular tribulation time. And they'll go into the blessing of the millennial kingdom as well, Revelation chapter 7. I think, well, look at the Gentiles. I don't know where they'll touch it today, I'll go for it. A spirit set pictorial presentation of what's going to happen in the large scale in regard to the church, the bride, the marriage, and the going to the city of the King, and encountered the fall to the Israel priesthood, and in turn, the Gentiles coming all through the week. Oh, good to see how John 12 is beautifully constructed, isn't it? Oh, well, you think about that. Now, the second question. Where does it take place? Where does the marriage take place? Well, I hardly need answer that one because you've had enough already, haven't you? Because I said, well, to love and heaven is okay. And then the Lord comes down to the earth. Nobody says, the marriage is mentioned, the marriage of the Lamb, it's mentioned there in verse number 7 and verse number 8, and it's before heaven is opened and the church comes forth. So that the marriage of the Lamb takes place where? Why, it takes place in heaven itself. In the Father's house. Who is the bride? Third question. Well, I'm sure we'll need to spend a lot of time in this one. Who is the bride? Church is the bride. She has made her bride. You can't read Ephesians chapter 5, can you? Christ loved the church and raised himself for it without thinking of the bride's relationship of the church to and how it was the dowry of the church. At a great cost, his precious blood. Meanwhile, yes, he sanctifies, he cleanses it by the word, and he's going to present it unto himself a glorious church. After all, when we do get to the Father's house, there will be the presentation of the church to the Father, won't there? That's another point, and another lovely subject. Well now, question number 4, what does she wear? You know, all the
What does she wear?
Well, now, here in verse number 8 we read, to her was granted, that the bride, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is a righteous act of the should read of the sin.
What a beautiful garment she will wear.
Fine.
Clean and white. Sure. She's a bride.
But Father likes this happen to be said.
Somebody has said, and I like it, we are weaving a garment down here that will be wear up there. The perfection and coming of Christ in every believer, upon the aggregate of believers, the church, the bride of Christ, there she is in display, the righteous acts of the saints.
Or as individuals. Yet another question. Who are the guests?
Oh, we get individuals in our language.
Who are the guests? Verse 9. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the two sayings of God. For there are those who are invited. I take it, dear brothers and sisters, I don't have any difficulty in my mind, unless you can say any otherwise, and I mean that. I think this is the Old Testament text. This is the Old Testament text.
Who will be guests at this wonderful, wonderful wedding?
And finally, what should be our reaction to this wonderful night? To this wonderful prophecy of the marriage of the Lamb? With all its joy and celebration, and a lovely glimpse here, in its prophetic vision of Revelation 9, what should be our reaction?
Verse 10.
Christ hail as he speaks to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, the testimony of Jesus is still the prophecy. I fail as he speaks. It's about worship. I know you have to be corrected.
But John is so filled with admiration and wonder.
Full of joy and provoking. How did the truth of this affect us tonight?
Our relationship with Christ. Heart of the bride. The wonderful glorious future that we shall have with him and we'll be there in the marriage of the Lamb and come out with him.
How did it affect us? The spirit of the Lord.
You know, after 1,000 years, they're told, I think it's in Revelation 21, come and I will show thee the bride. But she's the bride in Revelation 19, and meets with the bridegroom, the marriage of the Lamb, she's the bride there. How then, after 1,000 years, after that, is she called the bride?
The freshness of bridal relationship will never be left. That's beautiful. You still treat your wife, dear brother, as your bride? Now, for 25 years, you've had your anniversary. But you're more in love with her than ever. 1981, there was a fairy tale wedding.
Took the media by storm, very popular. The long preparation for it must cost their interest. The marriage of Prince Charles and Princess Diana had died. My, how wonderful it was!
And she was in the balcony photograph, kissing her. But so wonderful. How long did it last? 10 or 11 years. Now separated. Sad. But I want to tell you, love you. No separation for the bride of the Lamb. No distance. not have come in between. She was still with the bride after 1,000 years and throughout the eons of eternity.
Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for thy dear people, the good attention to thy word, the sense of thy presence, the joy just of being together in fellowship around thy word, considering these wonderful things. Oh, Father, they seem so overwhelming to our hearts, but we do bless thee for revealing these wonderful truths to us, and solemn truths too. We thank you for the Father's house, and our introduction to that at the rapture. We thank you too for reminding us of the judgment seat of Christ, and how we should treat this very soberly in our lives. But we thank you for the joyous thought of the marriage of the Lamb. So for this consideration of what will happen between the rapture in heaven and the revelation of the Lord to the earth, the assembling of the saints and the appraising of the saints and the adoring of the saints, we seek thy richest blessing in the Lord's name. Amen. Now let us sing in closing, please, another verse of the hymn we sang secondly. It's the verse we sang secondly. 263. Thank you for coming. Come back again. Bring somebody else if you can. Interest others. We'd love to do a full hall. We're grateful to you for coming tonight. And trust the Lord will bless you. Remember, the meeting tomorrow will be dealing with earthly things throughout the course of the tribulation while the church is in heaven. We can't deal with everything on this chart here. Our main concern will be the beast, the Antichrist. But we will refer to these other things as well. Now, we'll sing together verse number 2. Beyond the storms I'm going, beyond the veil of tears, beyond the floods overflowing, beyond the changing years. We'll sing together verse 2. Let's take the time to sing 2 verses, verse 2 and 3 of this lovely hymn.